The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love. And work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purpose on earth. That in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. That's the prayer for the human family from the back of the prayer book in the 800s, where we have prayers for all sorts of occasions. And it struck me that that might be an appropriate prayer to the news in our city this week, the conviction of Amber Geiger, and yes, and the grief of both of John's families and family and friends and all of us at the continued state of relationships between races in our country. Okay, I was saying before we all got gathered together that every week I get here and we have 2 hours together. Hey, there's Mark. Hi. And I think it's not enough time. There's so much to talk about and to do. I do want us to spend time in chapter 3 of Mark. So let's maybe start there. Hopefully everybody had a chance to read chapter 3 this week. The puzzles continue. The questions, I'm sure, continue. And I will ask if there's a particular part of the text that anybody was struck by or wants to talk about. I have a section if no one else does. But I'm curious to see, let me just as a refresher, because I know you all read this as soon as you got home last week. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, which makes a bunch of people angry. He throws out some demons who, like the demons throughout the gospel, they know who he is, right? He appoints some disciples, and then there's this big scene of misunderstandings where Jesus goes into a house and his family hears what he's doing, and they come to say he's lost his mind. He's possessed. And Satan says some Jesus says some perplexing things about Satan. That's chapter 3. Anything strike anyone? Laura.
Verses 24 and 25.
Mm-hmm.
Kingdom involved in civil war will collapse, and a house torn apart by divisions will collapse.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, like, throughout history, we've, like, seen civil wars as well. Like, there's what's going on in the Bible with everything in there. They're a bit torn. And then also, throughout history, we see the same repetition sometimes, like, over again. And I think it's interesting how it stood out to me.
So, just for the recording, chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. I might, for optional completeness, say 23 as well, right? So Jesus is accused of being demon-possessed by his family because of what he's doing. And he says, how can Satan throw out Satan, right? Or cast out in some of your versions. And then he has this saying that's become kind of famous: a kingdom involved in civil war will collapse, and house torn apart by division will collapse. Abraham Lincoln famously used those words in speaking of our own civil war. I don't see this as a prophecy of civil war in the United States, but it is interesting that that it's true that kingdoms divided cannot stand. What are your thoughts about what Jesus is saying here? I mean, they say he's possessed by Satan, right? He's possessed by a demon. And Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons, how can I be possessed by a demon? How could Satan cast out Satan? Is this perplexing to anyone? Yeah. Can you repeat that? You don't understand why he ties it in with...
Well, further down, he said...
Oh, with sinning against the Spirit?
It sounds like the Spirit, but it's in that context, and I don't really quite get the...
Well, he's saying, you're possessed by the Spirit, but he's going, wait a minute, I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's where we need to get the Holy Spirit now. I'm not possessed by evil spirit, I'm possessed.
Yeah, I think that's, he's trying to clarify that he's not exactly, he's not possessed by Satan, he's not possessed by evil, he's here to do God's work, the work of the Holy Spirit, and mislabeling the Holy Spirit is dangerous, right? I see Father Michael waving his arm, and I'm glad to...
They are saying that the Spirit in him, which in chapter 1, you remember, he received at his baptism, the Holy Spirit, they're saying that the Holy Spirit is Satan. And so they're saying the Holy Spirit is the devil.
Yeah. You know, after saying, it is sort of a logical conclusion, right, that Satan can't cast out Satan or Satan's whole kingdom fails. So there's a sense of a logic puzzle that Jesus is completing here. But then he goes on to talk about the strong man. Did you notice that? No one gets into the house of a strong person. I love the gender inclusivity of my translation. No one gets into the house of a strong person and steals anything without first tying up the strong person. Only then can the house be burglarized. And that's really interesting, right? In the parable, then, when Jesus is talking about no one can go into the house of a strong person and take things without tying up the strong person. Who's the strong person in Jesus' analogy?
Satan.
Satan. Yeah. And who's tying him up?
Jesus.
Jesus is going to tie him up. Yeah. Satan, though, imagines that his house, if Satan's in his house and somebody's going to come and take over his house, Satan's house in his mind is what?
The earth.
The earth and all the people, right? And Jesus has said, well, we've heard Mark say that he's writing about how the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus is coming in and he wants to plunder the strong man's house, Satan's house, right? And he wants to show him that he doesn't legitimately hold title to the earth, to all the people in the earth, and he's going to unleash that. So he's going to bind up Satan and take back what Satan thinks is his house for the kingdom of God. Yes? Makes some sense? Other thoughts on this chapter? Father Terry.
Let's not miss the naming of the apostles.
Okay. The naming of the apostles.
Yeah. What did he say? Verse 16.
He says, let's not miss the naming of the apostles. Do you want to say more about it?
Yeah, we have a list of them.
We have a list of them here. Peter, right? And which is the name he gave to a man who was formerly known as, the artist formerly known as Simon. James.
Because he didn't want two Simons.
Oh. Yeah, did he do that? Because there would otherwise be two Simons. Simon C and Simon
B.
B or who A or... In Greek, the name Peter is related to the word for rock. So Peter is traditionally thought of as a foundational rock on whom the church is built. It's interesting to me, rocks are also pretty heavy and dense. And Peter can be a little dense, a little thick sometimes. Sinks into the ocean like a rock, right? When he tries to walk on water. Hey, hang on, I'm coming to you after Alex.
So does that mean that when he named them based on like what he viewed their roles would be?
He didn't give everyone a new name. Gave Peter a new name. He gave James and John the nickname together, Boanerges, sons of thunder, maybe describing their personality or their father's personality or both, right? He didn't rename everybody. It's like, you know, you kind of got to get to know somebody before you start to call them by a nickname.
But that happens among groups.
That happens among individuals, yeah.
No, I mean, like, there's like one or two that get
a nickname. Get a nickname, yeah. You know, makes me think, the week after I got married, my maiden name is Gouldy. The week after I got married, I came back to work, and the CFO of my company, as I was walking down the hall, shouted, Tank, great to see you. And then he goes, and I said, what? And he said, you're not fat. It was your last name. And I said, I've been dating him 3 years. I know I'm going to be called Tank. But, you know, I mean, sometimes nicknames are just names, but here they seem to have a purpose. Father Michael, and then behind you.
I think if you read more about Peter, you'll find that to some extent, by nicknaming Peter Rocky. Jesus is being a little bit humorous.
A little
humorous,
yeah.
So Peter is sometimes a very unsteady rock.
Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Oh, yep, Natasha.
Why did Jesus appoint his apostles?
Why did Jesus appoint his apostles? That's a great question.
And why did he have apostles?
Yeah. So, we don't have an explanation from any of the evangelists, the four gospel writers. It would have been very common for a Jewish teacher to choose, I don't know that they would have used appoint, but maybe they would have used that word, appoint, but to choose some students who would travel with them, walk with them, learn from them, and who would... often be chosen from among the upper echelon of all the Jewish boys who were studying the Torah in the local synagogue. And they would be raised up and taught and would become the next generation of rabbis and teachers in an apprenticeship kind of a model. So it's likely that that's what Jesus was up to here. What's really different, though, is he doesn't go to the local synagogue and find the straight-A students. He finds fisher folk and sons of thunder and just ordinary human beings who are out, who otherwise wouldn't have had any opportunity to learn, and gathers them together and says, come with me. So in the sense... there's a real demonstration of what the kingdom of God looks like. And it's not all the smart kids get in.
Are these the only ones who listen?
Maybe they were the only ones who would listen. We don't know. There are certainly parables about the kingdom of God being like a big banquet in which all sorts of fancy, fancy people are invited and won't come. And so the host of the banquet says, well, go out on the streets and invite the poor and the homeless and the widows and the orphans and fill up the banquet with anybody who's willing to be there. So that's, I mean, that's perfectly possible.
But
hang on. Yep, I'm coming to you, Trey.
But isn't also isn't that simply, not simply, but isn't that also, he knows what the end game is going to be?
Jesus, yes. You mean, knows what the end game is going to be?
For him. And then he knows that there will be the need when he is gone.
For people to tell his story?
Right. And so the idea is, if it is that group, the average, and then they are transformed, in essence, by what they have been exposed to, what they have been taught, what they have learned, then they more so would say, you know, the highly educated, you know, the rabbinical students or whatever you want to call them, you were referencing earlier, isn't that they would be much more able to speak the language of the broader populace.
Potentially.
And so that way you're disseminating it.
Potentially putting the gospel straight into the hands of sort of the common folk,
right,
so that they can share it with common folk.
So much of what you're reading is with the common folk.
You know,
it seems to be the way that he's wanting this to be spread.
I think that's a very good observation. Another good observation is those who've been students under other rabbis and sort of at the top of their class, in the next generation, there's an awful lot of re-education that has to happen with that group of people, whereas you gather up a group of folks who have never been given the opportunity or the privilege to study the kingdom of God in that way, and you've got a clean slate to work with and have to do less retraining, maybe. Father Michael.
What does anybody know what the word apostle means? Mm.
I only know because I took the class, but
that's okay. That's the only reason I know.
It meant people who were sent out, like within the, I guess, Roman or Greek world, to announce a new king. Like there was that time period where, when a king had died or a leader had died, and then the new leader was declared. That was. That in between time between leaders was very precarious.
Yes.
Once the new leader was established, the apostles were the people who went out and told all the troops and everyone in the surrounding areas about the new leader.
You're being applauded by Father Michael.
Yeah.
Interestingly, though, Father Michael, they're not referred to as apostles here. They're referred to as disciples, which is students.
What the gospel calls them at this point, Matthew, I think, calls them apostles at this point, and no one else calls them that until after the resurrection.
Right. A disciple is simply a student, right?
But why 12?
12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 because of 12 tribes. Okay, I've got to come back to Trey, and then I'll go to Mark.
Just going back to the naming of Peter, I think that what's kind of interesting here is that this is maybe one of the first instances we see of God's imputation, right? God is on the move here. He said, I've come to bring a new kingdom. And by speaking to Peter, saying, you are the rock, he's making it so, almost as an act of creation. Right,
mm-hmm.
And later he'll impute his own righteousness to us, just
by saying the word,
just by saying it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Whether Peter gets it or not, or whether he's into it or not, the fact that God did it makes it so.
Yeah. Okay, Mark, and then Natasha.
The version that Robert and I read as just possible. So why are we saying it's not?
Interesting. If your book there says disciple, raise your hand. Mine does. If your book says apostle, raise your hand. Fantastic. I don't have my Greek with me right now.
I have one.
You have a Greek? Okay. You want to look and see what the Greek is? If it's apostello or mathetes?
Yeah. So my note here, it says that ancient authorities lack the term whom he also named apostles. And it also says that it lacked, and so he appointed the 12 in the second appointing of the 12. The first appointing was in 14, and then the second appointing was in 16.
Okay, I think we may be looking at different verses. Look at verse 7. Jesus left with his disciples. You have disciples there, and then called those he wanted and appointed them apostles. So the both words are there.
Mathetes, which is disciple.
In verse 7.
Yes.
And in verse 14,
apostles. My 14 says the
appointed. She's looking in the Greek. Hang on. In apostella. Okay. So that's it. Everyone who's following along behind Jesus is referred to as a disciple, whether they're one of the 12 or not. The 12 are appointed as apostles, those who are going to carry the message out to others. And we'll see Jesus send them out soon. Okay, hang on. I promised Natasha I would come back. And then Bridget, I know you've been very patient.
I guess my question is just, why would Jesus only focus on the 12 tribes?
So the question is, why was Jesus only focused on the 12 tribes, and was his message only intended for them? I don't want to have folks come away from the sort of 12 tribe statement in terms of why are there 12 apostles with a sense that Jesus felt like his calling was only to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very clear throughout his ministry that he sees his call as being to the entire world. And when he sends them out after the resurrection, he says, go and spread the good news, the story of my life, death, and resurrection, starting in Jerusalem and then going to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. But 12 is, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 is a holy or a sacred number. And so we think that it is likely he chose 12, as a representative number, in keeping with a very holy number to his Jewish roots. Interestingly enough, I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a small group before. Show of hands if you've ever been in a small Bible study or anything like that. Okay. 12 is about the maximum number of people that you can put around a table and have one conversation happening all the time. And it's difficult with 12. More than 12, it's impossible. It always fractions. 12, it seems to be a very appropriate number of people to gather together to form an intimate relationship in which genuine exchange of perspective, questioning, answers, that sort of thing can be shared. It's a good number for that reason as well. We'll see later that of the 12, Jesus will pull out 3 that will sort of become kind of his inner or executive council, if you will, and sort of lots of boards of directors and other things that may operate as large as 12 will have smaller committees appointed to do certain things, and always an executive council is quite small and is just your most trusted advisors that you'd gather around for advice. Yes. Father Michael.
It's also, there's a little clue there into the early church's theology of who the church is, because by the writings of Paul, the church is being spoken of as a reborn Israel, but now for the whole world. And as the original Israel was founded by the 12 sons of Jacob, whose God renamed Israel, the sons of Israel. So this new Israel has the 12 sons who are like the founding fathers of the church. And to some extent, I think Mark is, who's writing after the time of Jesus anyhow, reading back into the story some of the early church's understanding of itself.
Mm-hmm. Just on a note of I'll come to you in just a second. On a note of that expansion, though, outside of the kingdom of Israel, look at verse 31 and following. After he tells this parable about the strong man, his mother and brothers, Jesus' mother and brothers arrive on the scene, and they stand outside and send word to him, calling for him. And a crowd was seated around him, and those sent to him and said, "Look, your mother, brothers, and sisters are outside looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" I don't think that he has forgotten. I don't think he intends that question literally. I think he intends to teach from it, because looking around at everyone seated around him in a circle, including the 12 apostles and a whole bunch of other disciples and a bunch of curious onlookers, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So now you can see, you don't have to be one of the 12 tribes of Israel to be counted among the family of God, of the family of Jesus. The standard is who is doing the will of God, which is important for our conversation on faith and doubt later. That the standard is not what do you think here in your head, or what do you feel and acknowledge here in your heart. It's what are you doing? Are you living the way God asks you to live? If so, you're part of the family of God, right? Laura, am I skipping someone? Bridget, and then Laura. Thank you.
This is a King James version.
Yes.
And it says, and he ordained 12.
Yes. Isn't that lovely?
Lovely, because it means, you know, what we used to.
Yes. Keep in mind, though, that the sacrament of ordination did not exist at the time that Mark wrote. And that's a lovely later flourish on the translation that puts it into the language that we understand now of ordination, right? And there is a sense in which we who are ordained are called out and anointed in a similar way to these 12 apostles. But to say that what he did was ordination as we know it is a little stretch, right? It's a beautiful word, yes. Okay, hang on, I said Laura, and then I'll come back to you, Vicki. Okay?
Do you think there's a reasoning, because all of the 12 apostles are men in that way?
Yeah, that's a great question. Why are they all men and not women? Certainly among disciples, the disciples who followed Jesus, there is ample evidence there were women in the group. Martha and Mary, for example, whose brother was Lazarus, are absolutely disciples of Jesus. They went and listened to his teachings any chance they could. They hosted him in their home. They offered hospitality. Mary Magdalene, too, is described as one who followed him from time to time and learned from him. You know, the dicey thing about God, who we've talked about as not male and not female, but something that represents all of what it is to be male and female, right? In the image of God, God created them, male and female. God created them, right? It's like an equation, right? Image of God, male and female, with a big equal sign in the middle, that part of Genesis. Now God's going to say, okay, I give up. You guys are not figuring me out. And I really am trying to show you myself. I'm going to become human. And I'm going to show you myself through a human being who's fully human and fully divine. Now God has to choose a gender. Because I don't know if a large enough people would listen to a God who became fully human as a hermaphrodite now, right? Having both genders, having some chromosomal representation of both genders. But certainly in the ancient world, that would not have, no one would have listened. And so if you're going to be, if you're God and you're going to become incarnate and you want to spread the word as far as you can, what gender do you choose to become? In the ancient world, you become male because it's a male-dominated society and you're trying to have the most number of people listen. In Jesus's day, women did not study the Torah. They weren't eligible to become rabbis. I think Jesus gathered male disciples and anointed male apostles because that was the culture. It would have been scandalous for a woman to leave her home, her family, and her town with a man who was not her husband and follow him around from place to place. I think the women who did often went as like Martha and Mary sisters together. Mary Magdalene did, and look how people talk about Mary Magdalene, a prostitute. There's no evidence anywhere that Mary Magdalene, in the scriptures, that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but that's what we think of when we think of Mary Magdalene. Either of our other clergy want to supplement that? Why are they all men?
Crickets.
I think it's important to recognize that even though he didn't appoint female leaders, in terms of the stature and status and importance Jesus gave to women in his ministry, he was already pushing for a rethinking of gender.
Defending the woman caught in adultery, spending long time talking with the woman at the well.
The very first person to see the resurrected Jesus and sent, therefore being an apostle, to tell the apostles.
Mary
Magdalene, who the Eastern Orthodox Church calls the first of the apostles.
Because she's the first one to tell. Right? The women are the first ones who go to the tomb, which is, incidentally, part of the reason that many of us find the account credible. Because if you're trying to make up a story that's not true and get it told to as many people as you can possibly get it told to who will believe you in the ancient world, you don't rise from the dead and appear to a bunch of women who are the lowest of low on the totem pole in your society, who no one is going to be inclined to believe. You resurrect and go show some men. Presumably men at the top, leaders. Jessica.
Am I correct to assume that if Jesus were a woman and got up to what Jesus does, that woman would be killed a lot quicker?
Faster. Absolutely. Stoned. By Jewish people. And no Roman would have cared. You know, there's a big deal in Jesus' trial that the Jewish leaders can't kill Jesus because the Roman Empire doesn't allow them to execute the death penalty. No one would have paid attention to the killing of a woman. They wouldn't have had to go to the whole Pontius Pilate trial, all that. Yeah. Okay, we've been going for 40 minutes, and I very much want to keep us on track. Can we wrap up on our Bible study for tonight? Vicki, I didn't get back to you.
Do
you want the last word?
No.
No. Okay. Good. Give me a moment. I had one person ask me a question about a passage from chapter 4 of Mark. And I'm going to just ask general permission to defer that till next week. Because we'll talk about chapter 4 next week. But I have it, and I've researched it, and we will, yeah. Okay, good. Let's go ahead and take our break now. And because there's just so much to do, jump up, stretch, grab a snack or a drink, use the facility, and then can we come back? Because I think we're going to have some time in small groups as part of our conversation. So we'll have some chit-chat time.
There's lots of cake.
There's a lot of cake. There are two different kinds of cakes.